If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Acts chapter 1. It seems strange not to say to turn to the Gospel of John, but after a little over a year in the Gospel of John, we are going to move on to a new study without really moving on, and you'll see what I mean as we get into this book. But the book of Acts is a very interesting book. It is a unique book among the New Testament writers. Its main purpose was to record a selective history of the early church after the resurrection of Christ. It's not the first part of one of the books that are written. It's actually the second volume of a book. You ever get a book? I got a Kindle a while back, and sometimes I'd give out free books, and I'd get a book on Kindle, and I'd start reading and realize that the whole preface to the book was the fact that you've already missed volume one, and this is volume two we gave you for free, because they wanted me to go back and buy volume one. But without knowing what happened in volume one, you can't appreciate volume two, and so I'm excited about the fact that though we didn't read volume one of this book, we read one very much like it in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of Luke is the preface to this Gospel, to the Acts of the Apostles. And as Luke wrote his book, he said in Luke chapter 1, in verses 1 through 4, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministry of the word had delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely from some past time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So the Acts of the Apostles is volume two to this Theophilus. Theophilus is someone we don't know much about. Luke says that he refers to him as the most excellent Theophilus, and there are a few other folks in the New Testament that are referred to that way. Festus, Felix, government officials. So it's quite possible that Theophilus may have been somewhere high in the government who had accepted Christ, or was at least close to that point. And so Luke said, "I'm writing the Gospel of Luke to confirm for you in your heart the truth behind all that you've been told about the gospel." And then he goes on in Acts, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "I'm going to continue writing because in Acts 1, 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." And I looked at that and I thought, it's interesting how we've entitled this book. If you look at the top of your Bible and the top of mine at the beginning of the book, it says, "The Acts of the Apostles." Some have just got "the Acts" written up above there. And many have said that, no, it shouldn't be "the Acts of the Apostles," but it should be, as Daryl said, "the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles." I really like what one writer, John Stott, wrote. "It is the continuing works and deeds of Jesus by His Spirit through His Apostles." Because as Luke begins penning this book, he takes no time at all going right to the fact that I've dealt with the things that Jesus began to do and teach. I'm writing this book because Luke is just the beginning of what Jesus did and does in lives. And so as we look through this book of Acts, there are many lessons that we can get, many things that might help us. But one of the things that I'd like to look at in studying this book is we study the early church to find out what made it strong and how it made its way in the pagan culture of its time. I thought about that because I thought about Bethany Bible Church. Will we be stronger at the end of next year than we are today spiritually? Will we be stronger in our emphasis of evangelism? Will we be stronger at reaching our community? Will we be more like Christ ourselves? The book of Acts is full of principles and lessons to teach us how the early church grew stronger in Jesus Christ. The things that he began to do and teach in them came to a culmination to the fact that within this book it says they one day would turn their world upside down for Jesus Christ. What does it take to turn your world upside down? I remember when I got married, my world changed after I got married. I wouldn't say it turned upside down. I was very much in love. I was looking forward to it. The other day, I guess maybe several months ago, we pulled out our old wedding tape, and it was a VHS tape. Now, some of you, I'll have to tell you afterwards what those are. But it was a VHS tape. And I finally found something that would play it and realized I better copy it over onto at least DVD soon, or we're going to lose our wedding memories. And I started playing this wedding video, and I watched my wife walk down the aisle, and I'm thinking, she looks awfully young. Is she old enough to be married? And then I looked at this child waiting for her at the other end of the aisle, and I'm thinking, I know he's too young to be married. He has no idea what he's doing. And my world changed, but you know, it wasn't until I had kids that my world turned upside down. You know, I no longer did what I wanted to do. It was what they wanted to do. And even when they were little, you know, I didn't get to sleep when I wanted to. Well, I slept more than my wife, but we didn't get to sleep when we wanted to because their schedule took precedent. And suddenly they started growing up, and I thought, you know, as they became toddlers, oh, isn't this wonderful? We can sleep through the night. Only to find out that means nothing during the day. I could hardly keep up with one, and then there were two, and then we were outnumbered with three, and they're running everywhere. And in our infinite wisdom, the Lord blessed us, and we had three boys, each 18 months apart. So three of them under 4 years of age, running everywhere. And my world was upside down. It was no longer my world. And it had been changed because of those that were a part of my life. And the whole world changes as the Holy Spirit works in hearts and lives, as the apostles go out and share Jesus Christ, because as Jesus Christ became a part of the lives of these people, their whole world was turned upside down and changed. And the book of Acts tells us exactly how that happened. One of the things to note as we go through this book is the rapid and amazing growth of the early church. Again, humanly speaking, this was a church that had very little going for it. It was coming out of an obscure town in Jerusalem, where in the scope of the empire of the Roman Empire, it was kind of over in the corner, and they caused trouble sometime, but they weren't first and foremost in the minds of the Romans, and yet it started stirring from Jerusalem. Not only that, but it was utterly new. The truths that the apostles spread throughout the world were like nothing else that folks had ever heard. It taught truths that were incredible to an unregenerate people. It was a subject of the most intense hatred and persecution. If anything should have been snuffed out through history, it was Christianity as it began. The Jews, where it began and the land where it began, hated it. The Romans hated it and thought they were a nuisance. The Greeks didn't care for it. And if you have any wondering about that, start reading this book and see how the Apostle Paul is treated as he takes the gospel from town to town. It had no business growing. And yet, Luke records its growth through Acts to the point that from Jerusalem, by the end of the book of Acts, it has spread all the way to the capital of Rome. Because the Holy Spirit, through the men that had been trained by Jesus Christ, and through those that they would train, took this gospel message out, and it changed the whole world. Secondly, not only do we need to look at the rapid growth of the early church, but as we look at this book of Acts, we need to look at the presentation of the gospel and the early church preaching of the gospel. You know, this book, and I've heard some say, well, this is a book of history, and it is a historical record of the early church. But it's so much more than that. This is a book of speeches and sermons. Do you realize that nearly one-third of the book of Acts are the speeches and sermons that were given by the people of God as they shared the gospel message? And out of that, there are 10 major sermons, 3 by Peter, 1 by Stephen in Acts 7, 6 by the Apostle Paul, and all at different occasions. Peter evangelizing before the Jews, and then later even before the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Stephen's great sermon, the longest sermon in this book, is not by Peter. It's not by Paul. It is by a faithful deacon and layman, Stephen. And for all of chapter 7, verses 1 through 53, he expounds Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. This book is full of teaching, but it's also full of summaries. It talks about all that's going on at this time and teaches us how the gospel spread out. There's a summary of what life was like shortly after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There's a story in Acts chapter 4 of the Christians sharing their goods and having all things in common. The stories of the apostolic miracles in chapter 5. And then briefer summaries as we see the Apostle Paul going out on his journeys and all the summaries of that. And then finally, there's a distinctive factor in this book and feature. It's a book of journeys. When you think about the book of Acts, don't you think of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul? I've seen it on charts. I've seen it on diagram. Nowadays, you get it on the screen. Even when I was a child, it was on big poster boards because it's all about the exciting journeys of the Apostle Paul, but it wasn't the excitement of the journey. It was the excitement of the gospel message changing hearts and lives as it went out. The purpose of the book of Acts, then, as we get into it this morning, and there are many others, but it's to convince Theophilus that no one is able to hinder the victorious march of Christ's gospel. All of those facts that he was given in the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts tell us that the gospel message not only will go forth, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, it changes lives. For that reason, Luke relates to Theophilus the progress of the good news from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. He shows Theophilus that the apostles indeed exerted themselves to fulfill Jesus' mandate. We're going to see that this morning as we look at Acts chapter 1. But isn't it interesting that at the beginning of the gospel messages, it's angels that come down and say, I have good tidings, a great joy which shall be to all people. But as the gospel itself goes forth, God uses you and I to take out the gospel message, to share the saving message of Jesus Christ. Luke demonstrates that God desired the spread of the gospel through the Holy Spirit. And Luke also reveals that Jesus is the Messiah throughout this book. And in the second book, Luke depicts how the gospel not only enters the world, but how the name of Jesus is proclaimed to all the nations. So again, as we look at this book this morning, we need to find out, first of all, how did it make this early church so strong? And secondly, how did this church make its way in a pagan culture in its day? And as I thought of those two things, especially the second, don't we sometimes think we live in the worst times of all history? You know, as we're sitting and we're sharing and we're giving testimony, people say, you know, I never thought I'd see us to the day when, and you fill in the blank, and things are so terrible. Well, you need to get into this book. You never saw the day like Paul saw in Corinth, like Paul experienced in Ephesus, and all the pagan things that were happening. And how do we act and react in those situations? When our nation begins throwing away the absolute truth of the gospel, when they keep incorporating into truth all of these things that they've put there, when they accept abortion and they accept homosexual marriages and all these, how do we react to those things? How does the church go forward in the midst of all that? This book is going to give us principles on how to do that. But the first thing we see is the past in verses 1 through 3. We already read verses 1 and 2, but picking up in partway through verse 1, it says, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he'd given the commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. First of all, Luke takes the time to put this all into context and put the content in that we need to have. Christianity is based on Jesus Christ. Isn't that a profound statement? I thought about that as I read it, and I thought, well, of course it is. But often when we think of the book of the Acts, who do we think of? We think of the Apostle Paul. We think of the apostles. But Luke is beginning this book emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ is what Christianity is all about. And it's wonderful the way he puts that in verse 1. I've told you so far the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And though he doesn't expressly say it, he could very easily have said, and this book is going to tell you the things that Jesus continued to do and to teach through the men that he commissioned to do those things, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Two major factors contribute to our church's powerlessness today. Why aren't we like this church here? One thing, I think, is that we're ignorant of biblical truth. We don't have the things in our hearts, close to our hearts, that Jesus Christ taught, ready to use. But secondly, and more importantly, often we fail to live by it. Isn't it interesting the way Luke put that? I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. I've learned through the years it's much easier to teach the truth than it is to put it into practice. And often we'll look through passages and the Holy Spirit may step on our toes at times as he leads us and guides us and convicts us of things that we need to do in our lives. And I'm a little bit amused when people walk out the back door and they say, you really stepped on my toe this morning, Pastor. And I thought, no, I'm incapable of stepping on your toes. My toes have already been trampled on all week, and it's the Holy Spirit working in my heart and life. And if we feel like God has stepped on our toes, it's a wonderful thing as he's leading us to not only to be taught, but to do those things. And the challenge is taking what we know and actually doing it. It was the 19th century scholar Robert Murray McShane who said the following, do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember that you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. I was encouraged as I thought about that because I've often read through this book. And as we read through this book, you're going to see Peter preaching to thousands out in the open. And I think, could I do that? Could I ever do that? You see the Apostle Paul, and he's successful everywhere he goes. Now, life isn't always good for him, but wherever he goes, he shares the gospel, and God blesses it, and people get saved, and I think, could I ever do that?
And as we begin this book, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, is teaching us, if you want to be like that, if you want to do that, you not only have to be taught, but you've got to do those things which are written in this book. Where are we on that level of obedience? As we get into our study of the book of Acts, do we have hearts that are willing to say, Lord, whatever you show me in this book, I'm willing to do? I'll tell you right now, because it's happened to me this week, as we start studying this book of Acts, you're going to be challenged to step out of your comfort zone. And I don't know about you, but I like living in my comfort zone. I like being at home. I like watching a ball game on TV. I like being in my study and studying. But when people ask me to do things outside my comfort zone, I'm looking for an excuse not to do it. You know, this book, through the Holy Spirit, is going to ask us to do some things that just might be outside our comfort zone this year. What will you do with those things? I look at 12 men to the Holy Spirit who turned the world upside down because they got outside of their comfort zone. How many fishermen do you know that would stand up and preach to 33,000 people? Not share their fishing stories, but preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet that's exactly what we're going to see Peter doing as we go through this book. So we need to live by what we see here. We need to realize as well that Christianity is driven by the Holy Spirit of God. During his ministry, it's interesting what it says here. In verse 2, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Again, I never read that, but I stand amazed at the fact that even Jesus Christ's ministry was driven by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if anybody could have ministered outside the power of the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it have been Jesus Christ? And yet, as Luke pens this, he said, even as he gave commands to his apostles, it was through the moving of the Holy Spirit. And just like Jesus Christ gave commands and the Spirit moved in hearts, that's exactly how the gospel message has got to go out. We give out the truth, but it's not our job to move in hearts. The Holy Spirit of God takes that truth and he moves in hearts. And we're going to see that happen again and again as we travel through this book. We see that Christianity is driven by the Holy Spirit. And then we also see the confidence that we can have. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus Christ just didn't give his disciples this truth and let them stumble around and wonder what to do with it? Could not Jesus Christ have died on Calvary, risen from the dead the third day, been ascended into heaven, and not spent all that time in the interim with his disciples and apostles? And yet we read here in verse 3 that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. And again, I read that and I thought, whose benefit was that for? He not only presented themselves to him, but he presented themselves, it says here, by many proofs. Why did he do that? Could Jesus Christ not have just met with his disciples once, said, I've risen from the dead, now go and tell everybody the message, and ascended into heaven? But it says here in verse 3, through many proofs he appeared to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ not only cemented their faith into the fact that we serve a risen Savior, we've seen him, we've been with him, but for 40 days he taught us again about the kingdom of God, about what's really important. That same message, if we took the time to go back, and we won't this morning, but the gospel of Luke is full of Jesus Christ teaching about the kingdom of God. And yet, even after the resurrection, as he tries to get these men ready for the job that he had for them to do, he goes back to teaching about the kingdom of God. Have you ever taught folks and wondered if they would ever get it? Keep that in mind as we get through the next few verses, because Jesus goes from this, the past, to the power. How is this going to happen? How is this gospel going to permeate the whole known world of its day? Change people's lives. Change the way they live their lives. It says in verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus Christ had promised them again and again. You remember in Acts, in John chapter 16, in John chapter 17, where he promises the disciples that, yes, I'm going away, but the Holy Spirit's going to come. And he's going to make all the difference. And now as he gets ready to ascend, he tells them, now, wait in Jerusalem for this. And I looked at that and I was interested as I read through some commentaries. It was interesting. Some men said one of the reasons he did that was because he'd spent time with the disciples. They knew, supposedly, by this time what they were supposed to say, but if they'd gone out to do it in their own power, it would have been a miserable effort. Instead, he says, wait here until the Holy Spirit comes. Because once the Holy Spirit comes, we're going to see the impact of this as we arrive at verse 8. So the power is not theirs. The power is through the same power he had as he ministered, the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we see the perspective that they had to have. Jesus Christ has been with them. Again, for 40 additional days, he's been teaching them about the kingdom of God. And we arrive at verse 6, and it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You ever taught somebody, and you're going through a hard principle, and you're going through all the pieces of it, and you look at them and you think, I think they finally got it. Any questions? You know, and as an administrator of a Christian school, and as we did teacher orientation, often we'd be doing these work sessions, and I'd often heard the fact that there are no dumb or stupid questions. I don't know who said that, but they were wrong. And I've taught some things at times, and then somebody will raise their hand, and they'll ask a question, and it dawns on me, they didn't get it at all. And here Jesus is taught about the kingdom of God, and what's about to happen with the Holy Spirit moving. And these disciples are still thinking of an earthly kingdom. And they're excited. Give them the benefit that they did hear. They heard he said he's going to establish his kingdom. They heard what it was going to be like. And so in verse 6, they looked at him not realizing the ascension's about to take place. And they said, are you going to establish it now? We thought you were going to establish it before Calvary. But now that you've paid for sin, now that you've risen from the dead, now are you going to establish this kingdom? And look at how they put this. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? To an honest question. And their question, basically, they said, will you restore the kingdom? Tells us that they wanted a political kingdom, a territorial kingdom. They wanted it to be a national kingdom because they say here, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you do that for us now? And God's plan was so much broader than that. Don't raise your hand this morning, but how many of you are Jewish? Because in the minds of these men, they wanted the kingdom restored to Israel, and you were not in their hearts and minds when they asked that question. And I look at this and think, Jesus has so much more in store for these men. The gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be so much greater than their small picture of the gospel of the kingdom. And so he goes on and he says to them, and again, look at verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. That's a really nice way of saying something very pointed. You ever have somebody ask you a question that was a little bit personal? A question that you didn't really want to answer? And a question that the real answer to was, that's really none of your business. That's basically what Jesus is telling the disciples. Will you establish your kingdom now? And he's like, that's not really any of your business. That's not what I've been teaching you for. And can you see the wheels starting to turn in the minds of the disciples? Well, if you're not going to start the kingdom now, if you weren't teaching us all this so that the kingdom could be in place, and they're waiting for their positions of authority. Remember James and John's mother who came to Jesus and said, can one have the right side and one the left side? She wasn't talking about thousands of years later in the kingdom. She thought the kingdom was now. And they're expecting it now. And I'm thinking they're wondering what's going to happen with us and what kind of positions will we get? And Jesus said, the timing on that, that's really not for you to be concerned with. It's none of your business. But look at verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses. You see, he's taken this whole gospel message again, this whole message of the kingdom. And what did he tell them back in the beginning when he was teaching? The kingdom of God is, it's within you. And now he's going to take that and expand it to the fact, now it's within you and I want you to share it. So it can be within others as the gospel message goes out. And he's saying, you know, I don't want you to think about the kingdom from an earthly perspective. I want you to be witnesses. This was the foremost purpose for the empowering of their lives from the Holy Spirit. You look at this verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. There's a lot of debate, even in looking at the structure of the Greek. There's still more debate as people look at that and say, now, is he making a statement of fact, or is he making a command there? Is he commanding these disciples, the Holy Spirit will come, and now I tell you, you have to be witnesses? Or is he telling them, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you're automatically going to do that if he's upon you? And the answer to that question is yes. He's already told them before they needed to be witnesses, but now he's telling them the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be witnesses. If you look throughout this book, there's at least 14 instances where the Holy Spirit comes upon folks, and you know, in every instance, they witness and testify of Jesus Christ afterwards. Jesus Christ is looking at his disciples, looking at his apostles, and saying, when the Holy Spirit of God has a hold of your life, you can't help but witness for Jesus Christ. Which leads me to the question, are you a witness for Jesus Christ today? Because if we're not witnessing for Jesus Christ, for whatever reason, what is that an indication of? There's one of two problems in that case. Number one, either we've never come to know Christ as Savior, and the Holy Spirit is not within us, he's not dwelling within us, so of course we're not witnesses or testimonies. Or we're not in tune with the Holy Spirit of God, sin has gotten a hold of our lives, and the Holy Spirit is not the one who's in control and working in our lives. One of those two has to be the case. Because Jesus Christ is saying here and then demonstrates throughout this book, those who are controlled by the Spirit of God and dwelt with the Spirit of God will be witnesses. And you will be a witness. The question is, what kind of witness will you be? It goes back to the first part of that first verse where Jesus dealt with all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. What are you doing with what's being taught? Either you will be a powerful witness of the way the Holy Spirit works in a life and changes it, or you'll be a witness of someone who's not obedient to what the Bible tells us, and there'll be witnesses and testimonies of what happens in that case as well. So Jesus Christ is saying here, you will be my witnesses. Now, it's interesting how he went on with that as well. He said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If I've heard one, I've probably heard 100 sermons on that passage. It's a powerful passage. But what is it saying, first of all, in context? It's a historical commentary where it says, you'll be my witnesses, first of all, in Jerusalem. And it all started that first day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And then in Samaria. And there's the story of Philip taking the gospel into Samaria. And then into Judea and Samaria. And then the gospel spreads out to the ends of the earth. And by the time we turn to Acts chapter 28, the gospel's gone all the way to Rome as it spreads to the ends of the earth. And further extending that out, do you know where Hendersonville, North Carolina is in perspective to Jerusalem? We are at the ends of the earth. And the gospel has done exactly what Jesus Christ has said it would do. But not only that, he gives us a pattern here for witnessing. He said, you know, it needs to start where you are. And as it starts there, others are impacted, and it goes out further, and it goes out further. And finally, it goes out into the world. And again, I've shared this with you before, but sometimes in our comfort zones and in the place we live, isn't it much easier to reverse that order? Is it easier to go talk to your coworker or your neighbor next door or your family member that lives in town than it is to send some money to a missionary over in Bangladesh? You know, it's easier for me to write a check and say, okay, I am fulfilling the Great Commission because I'm paying somebody else to share Jesus Christ over in Bangladesh. But the truth of the matter is, where does Christ want the gospel message to start? We ought to be sharing the gospel messages with the people that we come into contact every day. We ought to be taking Christ, not because we feel we have to, not because it's a burden, but because the Holy Spirit living within us gets us so energized with the message that Jesus Christ changes lives that we can't help but share Christ. Do you know people who need to have their life changed? You know people who are struggling with different things? We can put all kinds of band-aids on it. We can do all kinds of things to help people out, but what's the answer in people's lives? The answer is Jesus Christ. And often we share everything but with them. We talk to folks about the weather. We talk to folks about ball games. We talk to folks about hobbies. We talk to folks about our cars. I talk too much about my broken down cars. You know, we talk about the things we love to do. We talk about the people we spent time with. Some of you are grandparents and great-grandparents, and you can't help but talk about your grandchildren, and it's all wonderful things, but the last thing we get around to talking about is the thing people need the most. Now, I don't want to be offensive about this, but how many people really need to know about your grandchildren? Now, think about it for a minute. How many really need to know how wonderful they are? You know they're wonderful. How many people really think they're as cute as you think they are? You know, we show them pictures. Isn't he cute? I'm always tempted to say, that's the ugliest kid I've ever seen, but I know I'd get jacked. You know, you don't say that. But we love talking about, because that's our family. You know, these people look like us. Sometimes they think like us. Sometimes they act like us, and that can be good or bad. But this is our family, and we love them to death. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's the one who's brought us into the family of God. We ought to have the enthusiasm of a grandparent and a great-grandparent when we walk out and say, can I tell you about Christ? Can I show you what he's doing in my life? And that's exactly how this happened in Acts chapter 8. It's not that there's a brand new program. Jesus Christ didn't tell his disciples, now, this is exactly how I want you to meet on Saturday morning and go out with this pamphlet and talk to people. They did it automatically. It was a part of their lives. As we've been talking about in Sunday school, they had a culture of evangelism because Jesus Christ was everything to those men. Is Jesus Christ everything to you and me? How important is he? What would you trade him for? If he's so important to us, we ought to be sharing the wonderful message of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be sharing it because of verses 9 through 11. As we close this morning, there's a wonderful promise there. It says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, men of Galilee, why stand you looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. Can you imagine what that day was like? There on the hillside, talking with Jesus, and it appears from the context here, it says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. It says, Jesus is talking to them about, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and suddenly he begins rising into heaven. And they sit there looking. And they stare up into heaven. And the scriptures goes on to say, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And here are these two men, these two angels that are sent, and they have a message. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Now again, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. Jesus has just been standing there, and suddenly he's gone. And you're looking to where he went. And you got to, again, think about the love that these men had for Jesus Christ. You ever had a child who was moving out of the house and it was going away to live somewhere? It was that time. They were leaving the nest. But we still got pictures. You know, as my oldest got into my car and drove away forever. You know, going to Colorado. And I remember that day vividly because, and I remember he drove away and we kind of watched. And he drove away down the road and he still kind of looked down the road because you're thinking, things have changed. And here are these men looking, saying, things have changed. And now what's going to happen? And these two angels are there and say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? And again, if we look into exactly the gist of what they're saying here, they're basically reproving the disciples a little bit, saying, what are you doing standing here, gazing up here? Didn't you hear the last thing he said? The last thing he said to you was, go be my witness. And I looked at that and I thought, and maybe I went too far, but I thought, how many times do I catch myself seeing Jesus Christ in the scripture, which is a wonderful thing, and gazing up into heaven with all the wonder of my Savior, but then I never take the message out to share it with anybody else. And these men had a wonderful message, and the angels came to remind them, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in the same way as you saw him go. That's a wonderful promise. It's also a compelling piece of information. This Jesus who's asking you to go will one day come back and return. What will you tell him then? That you stood here and gazed till you could gaze no longer? Or that you took the message of a wonderful Savior out to a lost and dying world? As we look over the next few months over this book of Acts, I trust that we'll look with hearts saying, God, teach us what we need to do. This church grew immensely, not because it wanted to be a big church, not because it wanted to have pews full of people, but because they loved Jesus Christ. We've spent over a year looking at the Gospel of John. I hope at the end of that study, if nothing else, you can look back and say, we love Jesus Christ as never before. And if we get to that point, we're ready to step into Acts chapter 1 and begin sharing it with a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the truths that are here. And as we have opportunity to move past the introduction to this book and into all that you're going to do in the lives of the Christians who come to know Christ in this early church, and the way you're going to form your church, and the way you're going to take the gospel message to the power of the Spirit and to the obedience of your people out, I pray that you'll press that very hard home to our hearts. God, help us to see our part in all this, that the Holy Spirit will do his part as the gospel is taken out, that the gospel will still work, it's still the power of God to salvation. But Father, you look at us and you ask us to go. May we go as witnesses, not because we feel compelled and have to, not because we're commanded to and we fear answering to Jesus Christ when he comes back, but Father, may we take the message because we love the Savior and we want those who don't know him to know him like we do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.